Good evening, everyone. As you know, we're looking at Gideon this evening, and the story of Gideon actually spreads over three chapters in the book of Judges, chapters 6, 7, and 8. And if you were here this morning, I did encourage you, if you have a chance, to read chapters 6 and 7, which are the two chapters I want to focus on particularly this evening. If you didn't manage that, I hope you still know enough about the story of Gideon to be able to connect with what I want to share with you. But we're going to read a few verses from each of these chapters, and if you've got your Bibles, if you turn to the book of Judges, and we'll start reading at verse 12 of chapter 6. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "But sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have, and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" But Lord Gideon asked, "How can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family." The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together." Gideon replied, "If I've now found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it really is you talking to me. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you." And the Lord said, "I will wait until you return." And Gideon went in and prepared a young goat, and from an ephah of flour he made bread without yeast, putting the meat in a basket and his cloth in a pot. He brought them out and offered them to him under the oak. And the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on this rock, and pour out the broth." And Gideon did so. With the tip of the staff that was in his hand, the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread. And the angel of the Lord disappeared. And when Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, "Ah, sovereign God, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace, do not be afraid, you're not going to die." So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it, "The Lord is Peace." And then over to chapter 7, just a few verses from verse 15. When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped God. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, "Get up! The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands." Dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them with torches inside. "Watch me," he told them, "follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp, blow yours and shout, 'For the Lord and for Gideon.'" Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they changed the guard. They blew their trumpets, broke the jars that were in their hands, and then the three companies blew their trumpets and smashed the jars, and grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow, they shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. Amen. Somebody has said that the book of Judges, it shows us our potential for greatness, but also our capacity for catastrophe. On the one hand, the book of Judges is a sad record of Israel's failure. Here we find the people who gradually lost their freedom as they compromised and slipped into a steadily worsening backsliding condition. Yet on the other hand, it's also a record of God's power and timely intervention through often failing servants known as judges. And the parallel, really, between the time of the judges and our own are really quite striking, I think. A nation who'd known the Lord, turning their back on him, compromise, religious pluralism, society becoming increasingly pagan, indifferent to God's holiness and his absolute standards, sexual immorality on a large and perverse scale. In other words, Judges describes a time of moral, spiritual and ethical anarchy, a society without standards, whose lifestyle is encapsulated in a phrase that we would read at the end of Judges, where we're told everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Sounds a bit familiar, doesn't it, really, when we look at our own society today. Under the leadership of Deborah and Barak, the Israelites have broken the power of the Canaanite cities of the plain, and for about a period of 40 years, they seem to have coexisted reasonably peacefully. So much so that there was a process of syncretism, whereby various aspects of Canaanite worship, cult and religion were observed into their own. I think it's true, isn't it, that sometimes as life gets easier, so there's a tendency for God's people to become lax, to let the standards slip. So we find that Gideon, who, as far as we can tell, was a worshipper of God, of Jehovah, he seems to live quite happily with his father, who nominally at least is a worshipper of Baal and Asherah. Now Baal was the prince of the pagan gods, and Asherah was the goddess of fertility, with all that was involved in their worship. Now we heard this morning, didn't we, when Steve was speaking to us, how God's intention for the nation of Israel had always been that they would be a witness to the nations around. But tragically, through these years, instead they lost their distinctiveness and they blended in with the culture around them. And I think it's a danger all of us face today. I think myself, sometimes when, you know, you're watching the news on television or you see the adverts that come up, and you know, you think to yourself, you know, 40 years ago you would have never seen those sort of adverts on television. We always become inured to it. We sort of blend in with the culture around. And so to discipline his people and bring them wholeheartedly back to himself, the Lord allows them to come under the oppression of the Midianites. Now these were a nomadic people that lived around the head of the Gulf of Aqaba. It was not a full-blown invasion and settlement of the land of Israel. But what happened was, each year at certain times, usually around harvest time, they would come up in great numbers. By this time they had domesticated camels and they could travel large distances, and they would come up and they would loot the crops and the animals of the Israelites. We're told they looked like a swarm of locusts, and I guess this will partly be because of their numbers and partly because of the way they stripped the land bare of anything they could lay their hands on. It's sad in a sense, isn't it, that Israel, who once conquered these people with the power of God, have now come under their dominion again. And I think that's what happens, isn't it, when we attempted to backslide in our lives, that areas where the Lord has given us the victory over so many years, sometimes we can allow them to creep back in and begin to get the mastery over us again. And so for 7 years this pattern continued. Each year up came the Midianites. Each year they took away as much as they could of the harvest and animals and so on. Until in the end, in their extremity, the people turn to God and they cry out to God, and God sends them an unnamed prophet who tells them that the reason why they are going through what they are experiencing at that time is because they had turned back to idolatry. And it's that point in time when Gideon comes into the story. Gideon was presumably from a farming family, and he was threshing wheat. Now the normal way of threshing wheat was to do it on the top of a hill or in an exposed area, and animals would tread out the wheat and the chaff would be blown away by the wind, and this would leave the good grain. But of course, if you did that when the Midianites were around on a hilltop or an exposed place, they will very quickly see where you were, and that will be the end of your harvest. And so Gideon is hiding himself away in a low point where the wine was collected, when the grapes were trodden, and he was laboriously doing this task that the animals would have done by hand. And as he's working away, he looks up and he sees this stranger sitting under a tree watching him. Now we, as we read the story, are told straight away that this was the angel of the Lord, although Gideon doesn't straight away recognize him as such. And I think we need just to say that when we think about angels, although perhaps often we have pictures of white beings with wings and halos, normally that was not the way that angels appeared when they intervened in matters relating to this earth. They often came just in the form of man. Indeed, there's a case to be made, and a number of theologians do, that some of these Old Testament appearances of the angel of the Lord were actually pre-incarnate appearances of the Lord Jesus himself. And I mean, had we read that whole section carefully, and I pointed out to Vance, you might have noticed that the conversation continues between Gideon and this man, who is the angel of the Lord. At times it seems to be the angel that's speaking, and other times it's the Lord himself that is speaking. It's all interwoven, and one can understand that in this and in other instances in the Old Testament where the angel appeared, people suspect that maybe it is the pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus. Certainly, where these references come, it's not just an angel of the Lord, it's always the angel of the Lord. However, I leave that with you for your consideration. His greeting to Gideon left him absolutely stunned. Gideon, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Now at that moment, I put to you that Gideon felt anything but a valiant warrior. In fact, he was fearful, he was discouraged, and in fact he displays all the characteristics of severe depression and lack of self-worth. How can I save Israel? My kind is the weakest in Manasseh. I'm the least in my family. The shades of Moses, actually, isn't it? Here I am, send Aaron. Now, if we have read the whole of these chapters, three chapters, we would have began to piece together, in fact, he didn't come from the most humble family. His family had some standing in the community. His father had some degree of prominence in the community. They obviously had some means because they had animals. And I think Gideon actually has leadership qualities, because over in chapter 8, which of course we're not referring to in detail tonight, they refer to him as having the bearing of a prince. So actually what Gideon is doing here is he's severely underplaying himself. But that's what happens to us, isn't it, when we get down and we get depressed sometimes. Maybe we feel, well, I've got nothing to contribute. What can God do with me in this situation? I'm just nothing. It's very easy sometimes to get into that frame of mind, isn't it, when we're feeling down. I am not a person that is subject to depression. But I have to say to you that on Friday, I was really feeling quite down because of some things that have been happening this week. And actually yesterday morning, as I was sitting down and putting my thoughts together today, you know, the Lord said to me, if you're going to be saying that to the folks tomorrow night at Hebron, just make sure you live up to your own ministry. And I had to pull myself together and just remind myself again that although I might not be the most clever person that's ever been born or whatever, God can use me, and God can use any of us. And if there's somebody here this evening and you're feeling a bit discouraged at the moment, like Gideon, and wondering what's happening, be encouraged this evening. Gideon, you see, had two questions in his mind. First one was, if God is for us, why has all this happened to us? you know, God is supposed to be with Israel, why are we in this situation? And the second question he had is, if God is for us and is supposed to have done all these great things in history that we're told about, then why doesn't he do them today? Now, is it possible that some of us sitting here tonight might almost have that sort of attitude? Now, we might not verbalize it as such, but is it possible that sometimes we can say, well, you know, if God is really with me, if the Lord is my Savior, why are these circumstances that I'm in at the moment so difficult and so challenging? Why am I facing this situation? You hear all these wonderful stories of men of faith and what God has done down through church history, and we might say to ourselves, even when we look at our land today, why does God not act in the way today that maybe he has in our land in the past? Well, somebody has said there's a danger that if we can allow our circumstances to frame our theology. In other words, we base our theology on our feelings rather than the fact of allowing the God of the Scriptures, as we know him, to interpret our circumstances. The fact was, of course, that God hadn't changed. He was still with them. He still loved them. He still intended to work through them. He still intended to work his plans out. His character hadn't changed. He was still a God who loved them with a holy jealousy, but a God who was not prepared to share his glory with another, be it Baal or Asherah or whoever. And so he answers Gideon's complaints really in two ways. Quite interesting. First he says to him, go in the strength you have. That's interesting, isn't it? Go in the strength you have. Gideon, don't say you've got nothing to offer. Have a look at yourself. What have you got? Go with what you've got. So easy sometimes, isn't it, to look at others and think, well, I'm no musician, I wish I could play, I wish I could sing, but I can't play, and I'm not a very good singer, and it's very easy to compare ourselves with other people. I wish I could do that. But God says to us, go with what you have. And so this is the message to us this evening. All of us have something to contribute to the work of God. There's nobody here tonight, if we are true believers in the Lord Jesus, who can say, I can't do anything. I'm no good. And if you're feeling like that tonight, you're needing what Gideon needed. And that was reassurance from the Lord. But not only did God say to him, go with the strength that you have, before Gideon can raise another objection, God says to him, in effect, I know what you're going to say, what you have is not enough, and I know it's not enough, but I want to tell you, I will be with you. And so Gideon asked for a sign. And the angel of the Lord says, very well, you know, go and get an offering. And so Gideon goes and comes back with a goat and one or two other bits and pieces that we read about there. He's instructed to place it on the rock. And the man, the angel, touches it with the tip of his rod and flames come up from the rock. And the sacrifice is consumed. And suddenly, Gideon realizes that he's in the presence of the sovereign God. And he fears for his life. Interesting. I wonder sometimes whether we've lost a sense of the awesomeness of God. Do we ever feel like that and tremble in the presence of God? And I challenge my own heart. Now, we love to focus on the fact that God is a God of love, he's our Father and so on, and these things are all wonderfully true. But sometimes I think we can almost become so pally that we forget that God is the awesome creator God. And Gideon had that sense there that this is God. And when he realized that, he says, I'm going to die. But the angel reassures him and says, don't be afraid. In effect, the Lord is speaking to him. Don't be afraid. And Gideon built an altar there, and he called it, the Lord is peace. And this is what came as a reassurance to me yesterday when I was preparing for this, and that sense of feeling a bit down on Friday. The circumstances for Gideon had not changed at all. They were still threatened by the Midianites. The situation in the land was still the same, but Gideon suddenly had that reassurance that God was in control. And he had that sense of peace from God in his spirit. You know, when we think of peace so often, we think of the cessation of hostilities and enmity. But really, peace, shalom, that roundabout word in the Old Testament, so much more than that. In effect, it's that peace that passes all understanding. The circumstances hadn't changed, but Gideon suddenly was reassured that God was in control. It was almost like a conversion experience. The old idols had to go. He was instructed to go home and tear down his father's gods, set fire to them, and sacrifice a bull. And so he sets out on the first steps of this journey of faith. Now, he was nervous. He did it at night when nobody else was around. But you see, if you have an experience of God, you cannot keep it to yourself for long. And of course, the next morning when people woke up and presumably went to do their morning devotions to the idols were gone, and instead there was a new altar to the living God and the smouldering remains of the sacrifice. Straight away the cry goes up, you know, who's done this? And they make inquiry, come, it's Gideon. So they go to Gideon's father and say, bring him out, we're going to kill him. Now, another thing that happens when we have an experience of God is that we begin to impact other people. And the next one to have a conversion experience is Joash, his father. This guy that's been worshipping these idols. In effect, when he says to these guys that come to him and say, hand your son over, we're going to kill him, he says, well, wait a minute, if this Baal is as powerful as we've been saying he is, surely he's powerful enough to look after himself and defend himself. He doesn't need any help from us. And so Gideon is spared. But he scarcely really has time to draw breath before the next big test rears its head. True to form, the Midianites have arrived. Even more, they've joined forces this time with the Amalekites and other eastern tribes. They've crossed the Jordan, they've set up in the valley of Jezreel. It's time to respond. And at that point, in verse 34 of chapter 6, we're told the Spirit of God took hold of Gideon. Then the Spirit of the Lord really came upon Gideon. Actually, all the experts in language are totally agreed that the Hebrew literally means the Spirit clothed himself with Gideon. I find that very interesting because we were reminded in the morning service today that when we become Christians in that sense, we clothe ourselves with Christ. Now here we get the other side of the picture, so to speak, and here the Spirit clothes himself with Gideon. Amazing, and yet, in a sense, is that not what happens when we become Christians? When we become born again of the Spirit of God? God takes up residence in these lives of ours, these bodies of ours. The Spirit clothes himself with us. And why? Because God wants to work out his purposes and impact this world around our communities, our families, whatever it might be, through us. That people can see that the Spirit is clothed with us. And so Gideon issues the call to battle. He symbolically blows the shofar, the trumpet that they would use to call the people to war. He summons his own tribe, Manasseh. He sends messengers to the three tribes immediately to their north, Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali. And the result is that 32,000 people respond. So he's got an army of 32,000. The only problem is that the other army is 135,000, so they're outnumbered 4-1. And it's at that point that Gideon has a wee bit of a wobble, a bit like us. Lord, just give me a sign that what you've said will happen will indeed happen. And so the Lord says, very well, what sign would you like? He says, well, I'm going to put a fleece up on the threshing floor. And he said, tomorrow morning, if that is the only thing that has dew on it, I believe. And the Lord very graciously does that. So what's Gideon's response?
Is he happy?
No, he's not. And so he goes back to the Lord and says, Lord, please, don't strike me down, but just in case that was one of these happy coincidences, could we just do it again? But this time we'll do it the other way around. This time, I want the dew on everything else, but not on the fleece. To be sure, to be sure. And the Lord is so gracious and responds yet again to him. Thank God for a God of forbearance and patience. How often do we have to learn the same lesson, time and time again? Of course, we sometimes hear people today as well talking about putting out a fleece when needing guidance. Is this something we should encourage? Well, of course, God guides in different ways. He supremely guides us through his word. He will never ask us to do something that runs contrary to his word. He certainly speaks through his spirit to our spirit. He often directs us through other people and through circumstances. So does God today still guide through what we would regard as miraculous signs? Well, I suspect there must be times and special circumstances when God indeed does graciously respond to such requests. However, I want to suggest to you that we need to be very careful in what we ask. It's all too human sometimes, isn't it? To ask for the sort of sign that's likely to happen if that is what we really want to do, or like Gideon, to ask for something that appears totally impossible in the hope that it doesn't happen. So we do need to be very careful in this area of signs and so on. I remember hearing the story, you sometimes wonder whether these stories are apocryphal or not, but of a young man that went to the leader of his church because he felt called to go to the mission field, and he told them how he received guidance. He was walking down the road and he was praying that the Lord was showing where he should go, and he was walking by a hoarding that was advertising Brazil nuts, and so he decided that South America was the place to go. One of his arrows whispered to another one, it's a good job he didn't go by a hoarding advertising Mars bars. So you see how careful we need to be. But actually, the point I want to make here is we often think about these fleeces as being seeking God's guidance. But actually, Gideon wasn't asking God for guidance. He already knew what God wanted him to do. God had told him. What he was looking for was reassurance. And that's quite different. And he certainly needed that reassurance, because the next day, when he approaches the army formation to work out the battle strategy, the Lord says to him, Gideon, there's a problem here. You've got too many men. We're outnumbered 4-1. But you've got too many men. What I want you to do is to say that anybody that doesn't feel up to the fight, they can go home. 22,000 people didn't need asking a second time, and they were away. And Gideon saying to himself, and no doubt to the Lord, Lord, was that what you actually intended? That's 22,000 gone. And the Lord says to him, yes, and you've still got too many. This time we'll go down to the water. And we'll ask them to drink. And he said, I want you to know the ones that actually cut their hands and scoop out the water and drink, and separate those from the ones that stick their heads down into the water and drink. Now, some people have suggested, and it may be true, that the idea was that those that cut their hands and drank like this would still be able to be watching what is going on. In other words, they would be good, alert soldiers, whereas the rest that stuck their head in the water, in a sense, were throwing caution to the wind. Be that as it may, the bottom line is another 9,700 have gone until there's only 300 left, so we've now got odds of 450-1. Was Gideon still thinking, you can't be serious? Well, we aren't told this time he sought for further reassurance, but we are told that the Lord, who knows our hearts, gave it to him notwithstanding. And he sends him and his servant under cover of darkness to the outskirts of the enemy camp. And so when darkness falls, they creep down, and on the edge of the camp, all the tents, of course, and they crouch down behind one of the tents, and they hear two men talking. One guy says to the other, we had a dream. And I dreamt that this barley loaf came rolling down the hill and knocked down one of our tents. Now, of course, the Midianites will be aware that the Israelites were amassing their army. They would have scouts going out, and they would be aware of what was developing. And yet somehow these two guys, as they talked, the other one said to him, "Well, that barley loaf, do you think it might be Gideon?" And that was the conclusion that they came to. And Gideon's overhearing this. Why did the Lord send him down there? And why did the Lord send him down there with his servant? Because the servant's actually named. So the writer of the book of Judges obviously thought this was sufficiently important to record. But the fact is, of course, that all the revelations of God that Gideon had been having, as far as we can see, were one to one. This was God speaking to Gideon, Gideon listening, and so on. And then telling other people, "I've had this revelation, I've had this word from the Lord," and so on. I suppose it's a possibility that even Gideon might say, "Am I actually deceiving myself here?" And so he's got a witness there. But I think much more likely is the fact that these 300 men who are about to go into battle against overwhelming odds might be saying to him, "Wait a minute, Gideon, you keep telling us you've heard this voice, this person speaks to you. How do we know what you're saying is true?" Well, this time he has a witness. He has his servant there who overhears this same conversation. And as Gideon listens to this, we're told, we read it, he worshipped. You know, his heart at that moment just overflowed in worship to God for the way the Lord had been so gracious to reveal to him how, even amongst the Midianites, there was some sense of foreboding that they were going to lose in the forthcoming battle. Do you have moments like that sometimes where, maybe through a speaker, maybe through a circumstance, whatever it might be, maybe it's out in the countryside, and you just suddenly have that overwhelming sense of the Lord speaking to you in some way, and it causes you to worship? I have them occasionally. I wish I had them more often sometimes, maybe because I'm an up and doing person, I'm so busy, I don't take enough time to listen to what the Lord would want me to gain from that situation or whatever. But Gideon just worshipped. And straight away they returned to the camp. I assume it was probably mid evening or so when they were down there, because darkness comes down quickly in the east. So they get back to where the 300 are by this time dozing and sleeping. They say, "Come on, get up, the Lord's given the Midianites into your hands." So they rouse the men. The men gather around for their weapons. I guess they were probably expecting swords and shields and so on. To their surprise, they're given empty jar pots, they're given a trumpet, and they're given a torch, a lamp to put inside, an oil lamp to put inside the jar, and that's it. And so Gideon explains to them the strategy. Time is going to be against us, so let me just very quickly tell you. Round the hills that surrounded the plain of Jezreel there, where the army was gathered, these 300 men were separated out into companies, and they were all round the top of the hill, in the darkness. And we're told, when Gideon gave a signal, that it was the start of a middle watch, and that was around midnight. And they just changed the guard down in the Midianite camp. So it could be the guards who had just come on were still rubbing the sleep from their eyes, ready to take up their post for the next X number of hours. And then suddenly, the still of the night is shattered. There's this trumpet blow from Gideon and his men, and answering trumpets from all around the circle of the hills. The jars are broken, the lights shine, the battle shout echoes across the valley, and down in the Midianite camp there's pandemonium. They don't know what's happening. Is this a huge army out there around us? Remember, it was a mixed army, two or three lots of people meeting together. The Midianites plus others, maybe they spoke different dialects and so on, and in the dark every shadow was a potential enemy, and they end up fighting themselves. Perhaps the camels they had, the numerous camels stampeding in the front. and they flee. And then others join the 300 in the pursuit. And eventually, if you read on through the remainder of the story, you'll find that only 15,000 were left. Well, what is the lesson? And we must close because time is gone. What is the lesson, the final lesson for us this evening from that event? Well, we don't need to try and spiritualize it for ourselves because the Apostle Paul has already done it. We go over to the second letter he wrote to the church at Corinth, where he very clearly, as he's writing, has his Gideon experience clearly in his mind, at a time when he's explaining to the church at Corinth that he himself is hard pressed, he's perplexed, he's persecuted, he's struck down. And yet he writes this: "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." And here it is: "We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." And he concludes, "Therefore, we do not lose heart." So what Paul basically is saying here is that as Christians, we have this treasure in these, if you like, these jars of clay, these bodies of ours. We have been entrusted with the knowledge of God. God has shined into our hearts. He's given us the knowledge of salvation. He's given us the joy of our faith. And the question is, well, what are we going to do with it? Are we going to leave those lamps in these clay jars of ours? Or are we going to allow our lights to shine out and take the attack to the enemy of them? Because that is the challenge, obviously, of these verses. Why did God allow the numbers to reduce right down to 300? Well, he told Gideon, so you won't boast afterwards that yours is the victory. And if God chooses to use us in his victory and in his battle, and we're encouraged in different ways, maybe in our personal lives, maybe in our family lives or our church life or whatever it might be, let's make sure we give the glory to God. Make sure that we show that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. And of course that will only really happen, won't it, as we're broken in that sense before God. I've been asking myself this weekend in preparing for this, you know, is the jar broken totally, or has bits been knocked off, an odd handle gone here and there? Are there things still in my life that are preventing the light from shining out? Paul is saying to us, we need to be broken people and allow the light of the glory of the gospel that has made such a difference in our own lives to radiate out so that others will be attracted to the Lord as well. I'm going to pause there and close in prayer now. And my apologies for going a wee bit over time. And I take it we don't have a closing song, so we'll just pray and the meeting will be over.